introduction. Let me just turn this on. There we go. Morning again to our audience listening online. I want to say a special hello to my daughter Ava this morning. She wasn't feeling super great this morning, and I told her I would give her a shout out, so there it is. And Aaron as well. I know you're listening in, Aaron, so I feel like I should say hello to you and any others who are listening with us this morning. We're continuing through our expositional look through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I'll have you turn to chapter 6. This is where we are. Want to make mention of just one other announcement. So the annual corporation or business meeting is happening next Monday evening. And so there are announcements in the bulletin about that for those of you who are part of the meeting here and you know about that you also, if you're unable to attend, that there's a little slip of paper that you can sign, and someone who is coming for you can bring that in, because we need a certain number of people to be here for that meeting to be official, I guess. So if you can, if you're a part of the fellowship and you can't attend that meeting, we should be able to do that this Sunday, I believe, is the last time as well that we have to do this 50 maximum kind of thing. And I know that was annoying, and I apologize for having to turn away a couple of families for not being able to be with us this morning, and that's just unfortunately the way it goes. But Lord willing, next Sunday and going forward, these kind of restrictions are back to sort of the way they were before, and so we should be able to get our 90 in or so. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want to just read by way of introductions from verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So this here is a letter that Paul is writing to a church that has had a number of problems. And as we go through this letter, we're going to be addressing and detailing, as Paul does, very specifically, the problems that were happening to this church. There was immorality. There was issues of suing the brothers, as we talked about last week, and all sorts of just problems that were plaguing this church. And there are lessons and applications that we take from that all these years later. We look to this letter and we see the problems they were having, and although our problems may not be exactly the same, there are things that we read of that are very much present and relate to us in our culture today, as we will see in this portion of Scripture, which we're going to cover today. And so there is relevance. There's things from the Word of God that we can apply to our own lives, even from this chapter here this morning. And so Paul's audience here, as we know, he's writing to some Christians that are a part of a local church in a place called Corinth. And both chapter 5 and chapter 6, I guess, could be summarized as saying this is Paul's appeal for the people of the church to be holy. His call that they need to be holy. And he doesn't hold back here. He's very direct in terms of addressing the issues that this church are plagued with and troubled with, and doesn't just call out their problems, but also provides some solutions. And so the Christians that were being a part of this church were doing some things and behaving in ways that were unholy. There were worldly ways, and it's important here that these were things that were brought in from their former way of life. They, were saved out of the culture and out of the world and brought into this church, and they're rough around the edges. And so Paul, in these letters and through his instruction and teaching to them, is refining them and showing them the right and better way according to the Word of God. And a lot of these troubles that the church gets into is, again, it's because of the culture they're surrounded with, the culture that they were brought out of, that ultimately boils down to their own selfishness, right? And that's what's is a big part of sin, is selfishness. Wanting to do our own thing and attend to our own needs as the most important thing. First my needs, and then everything else. And so that selfishness Some of that immorality and that impurity was coming from the outside world and infiltrating into the church and having an impact here. And so, you know, right out of the gate, Paul here in this portion which we've read is saying that, you know, those unrighteous behaviors, those unrighteous things and people will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's separating them out right away and saying, and he gives a list. And we, you know, we see that list and we see some of those big ones, some of which we'll address today, the sexual immorality and idolaters and adulterers. And he also goes into what we might categorize as the small sins too, right? Thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. It's all sin and it all displeases God. It all separates us from him and keeps us from him. And the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world that are included in this list and others as well. But he's saying, so those behaviors and those attitudes and those things that categorize perhaps the outside world and once categorized the sinner were things that were the behaviors of the sinful person. It says in verse 11, and this is key, such were some of you. This is what you look back on. This is what you were saved out of, saved from. You are no longer to walk in those ways, to behave in those ways. But there was this amazing transition that happened in their life. It says, you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. And everyone who is here this morning who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is a new creation, has been born again by the Spirit of God. And we are saved out of the world. We are saved from our sin. And so as a new creation, we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to walk in the ways which are taught to us here in the Word of God to be Christians. And so we are not to be characterized by the old man and the old ways, but by the new ways, demonstrating and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's important that Paul sets out, before he goes into what he's going to talk about next, this is a nice bridge between what we talked about last week and this coming up, saying, this is how you were, and this is not the ways of a Christian. These are not the behaviors that Christians should be engaged in, because you were washed, sanctified, purified, as we talked about this morning, through Christ. And so what Paul is specifically talking about here is a very gross and immoral sin, talking about sexual idolatry. Specifically, it's understood with temple prostitutes. So there were temples that were there, and there was this sort of temple prostitution was happening as a part of the culture, and so people were engaging in it, and so Paul has to specifically address this gross immoral sin that is happening. The people, as a part of the congregation, were engaging in it, and then also justifying it, and they have their justifications, as we'll read about. And so Paul has to deal with their sin of immorality by taking apart their rationalization for thinking that it was okay, that what they were doing was fine. And that's a terrible thing that you think that they would do that, but they had their reasons. So I just want to read our passage today, and can't get my pages split apart here. I want to read it in just a slightly different version, the NLT, but this is our passage for today. I'm reading from, again, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so we're going to just talk about this bit by bit as we go through and look at this passage. And so, as we said, we've set up the sort of scene here in terms of what's happening in the church, and Paul has to address this. And so he starts away by addressing the specific arguments that the Corinthians are making to justify their behavior. And there's two sort of quotes. The first is that all things are lawful for me, or everything is okay for me, is essentially what he's saying. Whatever is legal is moral. And so there is a discussion which comes later in the chapter, and we'll get into this, about the law and grace and those kinds of things that we can do and things that we can't do. And so Paul is just sort of initially getting into it here, but he's going to spend a lot of time with it later on, and saying, just because you can do this doesn't mean that you should. I just want to back up, too, and just, again, to tie into today's culture. So if I haven't already explicitly said it, that, you know, again, this is specifically about temple prostitutes and the sexual immorality, but it's very clear, very obvious to any of us who are paying attention that we live in a sex-saturated culture, and that the culture and celebrity world has infiltrated even, you know, in our lives, and so it impacts us. It's impacting our homes. It's impacting our families. The immorality of the world is powerful, and it is destroying individuals. It's destroying lives. It's destroying families. And it's sometimes in its brazenness, but also sometimes in its subtlety, it can make its way into our lives, and we need to be on guard against it, and to be always, I guess, aware of it and grossed out by it and recognizing it as the sin that it is. That we ought not to be too proud or too prideful that, you know, that we ourselves might not get caught into this sin. I just did some very brief research, looked at a couple of data gatherers. Pew is one in Barna, and just, I won't go into it here, just what they found out is stuff we already know, that the sort of the degradation of society, the views on sex and sexuality are not what they are in the Bible. That the church and society in general has a lower and devalued what sex ought to be and what it is for. One particular research sort of summarized the research in this way. In this survey that they did regarding changing attitudes towards the purpose of sex, this is the quote: whereas practicing Christians still overwhelmingly tie sex to marriage, the move among the greater U.S. population, most evidently among the younger generations, is a de-linking of marriage and sex. Sex has become a less a function of procreation or an expression of intimacy, and more a personal experience. To have sex is increasingly seen as a pleasurable and important element in the journey toward self-fulfillment. These are the attitudes of Christians in the church toward sex and sexuality. And that is directly coming from Satan, first of all, but the culture at large, the influence of the culture on our young people, and just that steering away from what its intended purposes are from God towards, again, that selfish motive. It's all about self and what I get out of it. And so I read that and I mention that specifically because, you know, this isn't just about, you know, first century church, pagan rituals, or temple prostitutions. It has its place today, and it's impacting our young people. It's impacting our church today. And so the things that Paul wants to tell us here about sex and sexuality are relevant to us today. And so they said, all things are lawful for me. Everything is okay. So, you know, we're saved eternally, and we're saved in Christ. And so Christ has made us free, so let's live it up. Let's enjoy the things we have for you now. Paul's response to that is saying, just because it's lawful doesn't mean it's good for you or it's profitable to do that. He's in effect saying, God will forgive the believer's sin, which he will, and this is crucial, and I hope to come back to that a couple of times, but he will forgive the believer's sin, but the price is very high. If you as a Christian commit immorality, God has forgiven you totally and completely by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to underscore that and make sure that that is clear. But there is much harm built into that sin. No sin is ever right or good, and no sin ever produces anything right or good. Sin is never worthwhile. In the sense that believers are free and no longer under the penalty of the law, in any way, all things are lawful for them. Yet, sin never brings profit. It always brings loss. I thought that was a very good quote to summarize that particular argument of Paul's. And then he says, secondly, to the argument about, well, they say, well, yes, all things are lawful, but he says, I will not be dominated by anything. I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be enslaved to any sin. There is no more enslaving sin, one commentator said, than sexual sin. People who bind themselves to sexual sin are always looking for full gratification, which they never find. We as believers in Christ, we are to be not mastered by anything except we are to be, as it were, enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we read towards the end of the chapter, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. And so we ought to be servants to the Most High God and slaves to righteousness, not slaves to sin and our own desires and gratifications. The second argument that the Corinthians were making to justify their immoral behavior and the stuff that they were doing was to say, food for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Or essentially they're saying, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's the thing. That's what it's made for. In other words, God made me a sexual being. These are natural impulses that I have within my body. And so he made me to need and want sexual gratification. So when I am engaging in that immoral activity with the prostitutes, I'm just meeting physical needs. That's all that I'm really doing in this act. Just as I do, oh, I'm hungry, I want a sandwich, and I eat a sandwich. So they were equating the two the things as one. And essentially they're also saying, and what difference does it make? This body is just a physical body, and it's going to pass away anyways. Okay, God's going to do away with it, and it doesn't really matter the things that we do in the body. And so Paul is going to address that. Food and the belly were created by God for each other, and it's a wonderful thing. It's one of those common graces that God has given to us to enjoy good food and good drink, to enjoy things that he has given to us. But their relationship is purely biological. It's likely that the Corinthians were using that truth to justify their sexual immorality. It's possible that that expression itself was a popular sort of saying of the day, and that's so they were just using it to justify it. But yes, it is true that they were merely temporal. One day God is going to destroy both the food that we eat and the body, but both the food and stomachs, the biological process of eating will have no place in the eternal state. But the body is not for sexual sin, but is for the Lord, and the Lord's for the body. Why? Because God has raised up the Lord and will also raise up our bodies by his power. Our bodies are not just temporal things, the Word of God tells us. Someday, our bodies will be resurrected. It isn't just a temporal commodity. Our bodies will be brought out of the grave and to be glorified and transformed into heavenly bodies. Don't think that the biology of eating is equal to what you do with your body, because in terms of the body's union with Christ, there's a big difference. Eating is a natural function, but sex is far more, and this is what this passage is teaching us, and other passages as well. It's a spiritual union that transcends the biological. And this is a quote from C.S. Lewis. Wherever a man lies with a woman, there, whether they like it or not, a transcendental relationship is set up between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. That's an interesting quote from Lewis on that. The Bible never says God will destroy the body eternally. The body of a Christian will spend eternity with Jesus Christ in a glorified state. Our bodies do have biological functions, but we are far beyond the temporal state of food and stomach. There is only a temporal reality between the food and the stomach, but between your body and the Lord, there's an eternal relationship that must not be defiled, because God wants you presented to the Lord Jesus as a chaste virgin, it says in 2 Corinthians 11. Your stomach was made for food, but your body wasn't made just for sex. It is made for God. And within God's will, Sex is included in the marriage only. Don't defile your body, which is designed to spend eternity with him. The body is for the Lord. So that covers some of that initial just stuff about that argument that they wanted to make in terms of this is the body and it's just a temporal thing. It's going to pass away and there's nothing really big about it. And Paul wants to make a clear distinction that there is two realms, I guess, as it were, that there's the physical realm, but there's also a metaphysical or higher spiritual realm that sex enters into. And so it's unfair to equate the eating of food and sexual activity. And he goes on to develop and build onto this argument by talking about the joining. Okay, and this is the second part here into verse 15 and others. It says in verse 15, and here's the NLT again, "Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say, the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Now, this is a deep and mysterious thing, this idea of this spiritual union with Christ. And I don't pretend to have it all understood or figured out, but it is an interesting idea. And just to reemphasize that idea that it transcends into a higher plane. And it's this activity, sexual activity, is not just something that is purely a tingling of the nerves on a physical level. But there is a higher purpose and a higher thing that happens there. Another quote says, "As members of the body, we've been made one with him in his body. That too is a spiritual experience which goes beyond the physical. We have been united with him in spiritual unity. But to have relations with a prostitute is to prostitute that unity. It is to destroy that unity and produce a rather fleshly spiritual unity with the prostitute, which is totally degrading, as well as both temporary and meaningless. It is especially harmful because it is metaphysical and mars our spiritual union with Christ. Indeed, this is one reason why all behavior, our sexual misbehavior, is harmful, for it has the same result. Sex affects us in our deepest beings. In it, we give of ourselves. We must choose between the prostitute or Christ. We cannot have both." And isn't that a stark contrast? And that's sort of what the passage is doing here. It's saying, when it says, "The two shall become with one flesh," he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And so it's saying you cannot be joined to Christ and participate in these sexually immoral behaviors. The union with Christ and his people is wonderfully expressed here. We have been made one with him and are united with him in his body, something that we express every time we come together to worship the Lord in the Lord's Supper. So we are to see that in a unique way, our physical body is the Lord's and sacred to him. That is why to engage in the illicit sexual behaviors that the Corinthians were behaving in, and as well for ourselves, is to insult the Lord and to misuse his body and cause a break in our spiritual union with him. Okay, we are in union with him, and this activity cleaves us out of that union. How can we make his sacred body one with a prostitute, especially a godless or idolatrous prostitute, such as were the ones in the day, and anyone who is immoral? The argument also brings out the glory of the sexual relationships between a man and a woman that are united in marriage. That is a holy and wonderful thing. And obviously, Satan wants to mar that and wants to destroy that. And so when we bring outside things into that marriage, it destroys that unity with the person and with Christ. That's why we're called not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, it says in 2 Corinthians, because we would then unite outside the body. Although God graciously sanctifies those in the home in some cases, as in the case described in the marriage that took place before the person became a Christian, and you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 7. So when Paul says here in verse 18, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It's, a bit of a deeper, a mysterious statement, and Paul doesn't really go into great details in terms of what he's saying here, what he fully is meaning, but again, someone has said, although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It rises from within the body and is bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has the potential of destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, its abuse corrupts on the deepest level. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, drugs, or crime. Sexual sin is the deepest penetrating sin that a person can commit because it unites him to another person in the vileness of their sin. And so that's getting pretty heavy, and it's very graphic here and very pointed, and I apologize if it's too much, but I think it's important that we really understand the filthiness of sin in general, and this specific sin, it seems to have that sort of extra emphasis. It's awful. It offends God. It's dangerous, and it doesn't just it's not just something that an act that happens and there's no repercussions. We see here that it's a deep gouge. It's a deep scarring into the very soul and spirit and body. And so Paul is imploring to the Corinthians that you should not be so callous about this stuff. You should not just think that it's no big deal. And isn't that what the world would have us believe about sexual morality, the stuff that we would see on television shows or movies or in culture and mass media, that it's just an act that takes place, and there doesn't have to be feelings involved. There doesn't have to be emotions involved. This is how Satan has devalued sex. And so that message, that sort of feeling, we need to guard against it becoming something that we just see as, yes, that's just the way it is. We need to emphasize, we need to celebrate what is proper sexual union between a man and a woman in marriage. That is, and if we sort of shy away from that, and if we are too so maybe hush-hush about it, the louder voice, which is the culture, is going to be the one that our young people will hear, if they're not already, right? And so I think it's important that we don't be too maybe awkward or too ashamed to talk about what is proper, healthy, biblical sexual behaviors and activities as described in the Bible here for Christians, for our flourishing, for our benefit, for, that would bring us closer to God, not destroy us, not pull us away from Christ, not affect that spiritual unity and growth that we have. We are to, again, from all these things, we're to not be walking in our former ways, but we're walking in newness of life as those who have been redeemed and saved and justified and cleansed. Again, right from the beginning, sexual intimacy was something that God created for our benefit and for as a gift from himself. So for us to buy into the lies that the culture and the world has about sexual activity is to cheapen it and devalue it from what God has intended it for us. So there is healthy, proper expression of sexual intimacy as described in the Bible and the way that God would have it. But this stuff that Paul is speaking of here is what he is telling them to get away from, that unity and joining together with an unbeliever, someone who is not your person who you're married to. This is sexual sin. And so Paul's instruction, very practical here for them and for us. While there is occasion, lots of influence around the world to participate in and engage in immoral sexual activity, Paul's instructions here are very clear. Run from sexual sin, verse 18. No other sin clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Flee from it. Run from it. Do not have any part of it. Those of us who were raised in church, we think immediately of Joseph and Potiphar, that physical removing himself from the situation so that he would not be in any way connected to that. And so he he removed himself and he ran away. To flee sexual immorality, and this is important here, is that it's not just, you know, don't get locked up in the specific example. Well, in the Corinthian example, it was prostitutes in a temple, and we don't have that anymore, so we don't, so this doesn't apply to me. As I said and reiterated, sexual immorality arrives and is present in many forms today in our culture. And it's not just that the physical act necessarily either. It means to more than not having sexual intercourse with someone who we're not married to. It means to flee sexual gratification short of or apart from intercourse with someone we are not married to. It means to flee gratification or thrills one might find from various outlets. Pornography. That is very clearly what I think is intended here, that we are to flee from, to run from, because in the consuming of that, we are doing the same thing. We are becoming unequally yoked here. We are joining in members of Christ with members of a prostitute. And that is vile and horrible, and we are not to do it. It says, so all those things are very clear. We are to run from. We are to have no part from. We are to separate ourselves from, because, again, such were some of you, but no longer. You are no longer that way. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're cleansed. Don't be a part of that. Don't associate with it in any way. He says, run. Crucify those things. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That's how we are to behave. Because he says that you are, in verse 19, or didn't you realize that your body is a sacred place? This is, again, the NLT says this. Didn't you realize that your body is a sacred place? And that's a very clear way, I think, of understanding that. The place where the Holy Spirit is, the place of the Holy Spirit. Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works. So let people see God in and through your body. I think that's a wonderful conclusion to the whole matter. And I like the way that that sort of breaks that down. The Holy Spirit who is in you, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This means, believer in Christ, that we have the strength, the power over the sins of the flesh living within us. We are indwelt with and sealed with the Holy Spirit when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We should expect sexual purity from Christians more than some of those who are not, because they do not have God living within them as we do. And as such, as those who have the Holy Spirit within us, we have to have no part with the world, with the gross immorality of sexual sin. For we were bought with a price. An honest person, somebody said, will take better care of something that doesn't belong to them. Our bodies belong to God because he bought them in that transaction of redemption on the cross. We don't have the right to pollute and abuse God's property. 1 Peter 1 says that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from their vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are bought with a price, and so we are not our own. And so in that way, we are to treat our bodies as though they are not our own, and that we are to use them as vessels of honor, to use them to honor and glorify the God who created them, the God who we are indebted to, that we serve in a loving relationship. Okay, there's a whole idea here of selflessness. It's not about us. It's not mine that I can do with whatever I want. My life is not my own to do with whatever I want, to seek my own gratification, my own things. We are here to serve and love and worship the God, and to the God of the universe, and to do that with our heart, soul, mind, body, strength, the whole bit. It's all for his glory and for his honor, not for our temporary physical gratification. So as we sort of look at this whole chapter, and even chapter 5, and some of the others that will come after this, we draw these sort of threads together. What Paul is teaching here is it concerns really how we live. Very practical, down-to-earth stuff of how we live our lives as Christians in this world. Our actions and our attitudes towards other believers are, towards our possessions, toward ourselves as saved sinners, towards our body. His point here is that the way that we live our lives is in accordance, and we must live our lives in accordance with what we profess. We have to walk the walk and talk the talk. That our relationship with God is the foremost thing in our lives. And that all other issues and relationships reflect that relationship we have with God. Okay, it's not, we should not be living our own sort of autonomous lives, doing our own thing, you know, just seeking our own pleasures and our own good for ourselves. That's not what we're here for as believers. If we really believe what we say we do according to the Word of God, if we really are, you know, committing to that, that belief should affect everything that we do in all of our lives. In our ungodly culture, as in Corinth, to live in such a way will surely separate us from the world. And so we want to be that separate ones. We want to be known. We want to be identified as rejecting the culture. We want to be countercultural. We want to be seen as those who have forsaken the worldly pleasures for higher eternal ones. We don't want to get mixed up into that. That's not what our calling is. We were saved. We were cleansed. We were taken out of that. So let us live our lives in light of that. And it's a continual thing. It's a continual battle as we are continually bombarded with the culture around us. It's a fight that we have to keep fighting. And so as Spirit-indwelled believers, we have the power to do that. And I just want to say here that if there is any who have or are caught in sexual sin, Paul is very serious here and harsh in his condemnation of it. There is the truth that we are who are saved are forgiven, and that there is repentance, there is restoration, and there is new life. We are not to be shackled down and condemned by the sins of our past life, but we are to move on in freedom and move on in forgiveness, which Christ has offered us. You know, we're not just the collection of our sins. We are to see ourselves as dressed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true, so we ought to live our lives like that, behaving like that. Forgetting those things which are behind, we press on forward. The sins of the past have been wonderfully, completely forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ at a great cost. So we ought not to take those things lightly. But they are forgiven. There is newness of life. There is repentance. And we have His mercies are new every morning. We just sang that. And let's live in light of that fact that we are ambassadors for Christ here. And so let's live in accordance with the things that we believe. With that, we'll finish up. Well, that's our chapter 6, and Lord willing, we'll continue with chapter 7 next Lord's Day morning. God and Father, we thank you for the truths of the Word of God. Father, our passage this morning hits on some very practical, very real things. And we see that the Corinthian church here was influenced by the culture. They brought in things into the church from their former ways of life, things that dishonored you, things that were gross and vile sins. And Father, we thank you that for these instructions here that are given to them, that there is a higher spiritual purpose in things like sexual activities, Father, between a man and a woman. We thank you for your perfect expression of that is shown to us. And Father, as the world around us wants to sort of sully or devalue such a thing as a beautiful gift from yourself, a sexual intimacy, Father, help us to understand that that ought not to happen, that it is a good and perfect gift from yourself. Preserve us, protect us, Father, from temptation, and help us to walk as we are to walk. Those of us who have who claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, help us to walk in the Spirit. Help us to walk as indwelt, sealed believers of the Lord Jesus. Help us to run and flee from sexual immorality, as we are asked to do here and told to do in this chapter. Help us to be pure. Help us to be to follow after yourself and desire good and holy and right things. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessing now as we part in Jesus' name. Amen.